Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, may that be our desire. As we open the Scriptures, may indeed you use them by your Holy Spirit to challenge our hearts, to change our thinking, to help us see ourselves and the world around us more clearly. And we pray that you might do that which is your purpose in each heart. We are thankful for your word. We're glad for the truth that it contains. Indeed, all of it is thy truth. May we take it to heart today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you back to the 11th chapter of Exodus as I return to our study that is here. In Exodus chapters 11 and 12, we deal with the last plague. I am not going to deal with both chapters this morning. I have rather elected to first deal with some of the introductory and background things of the last plague, and then also to deal with the occasion of it and that which was the institution of Passover. Those are large subjects, and they require some time to explore. But I think it's first better here this morning to deal with the circumstances and that we understand that where there is both salvation and judgment from the hand of God, that where there is salvation, where there is deliverance, it is not because it is earned, nor is it deserved whatsoever, but it is solely because of the grace and mercy of God. That is a very important principle, especially when we come to those who believe that salvation is somehow accomplished or contributed to by human works. But when we read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we know that that is untrue. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, is the way the Apostle Paul puts it there in his letter to the Ephesians. But that is not a new principle, nor is it a principle that is limited to the New Testament. It is also true, as we will see here this morning, all the way back here in Exodus chapter 11 as well. When you read chapter 11, really, in the beginning of it especially, it really continues from the 10th chapter. Sometimes we don't understand that chapter divisions were something that were added later on. All the scriptures were pretty much run together, chapter and verse, in the original manuscripts and those things. And so sometimes it's a challenge of how to subdivide it so that we can find our way through the scriptures well. But for example, when you read in the opening verse of Exodus chapter 11, and the Lord said unto Moses, in the Hebrew you could read it, the Lord had said unto Moses, and it's a reflection backward, and sometimes Moses did that in his writings. Yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. That's quite a change of direction when we go through all the other nine plagues that we have studied thus far in this portion of Scripture. And every time there has either been the hardening of Pharaoh's own heart or God has hardened his heart. And really, we have said before that was because Pharaoh had already hardened his own and God just adds to that, if you will, so that there was then the opportunity for all these plagues to be unfolded and unleashed upon Egypt. And every single one of them, as we have pointed out before, dealt with one or more of the Egyptian gods to prove positively that those gods were no gods. There is one God, the Jehovah God of the Bible. There is no other, either then or today. And the process then of doing that then, there needed to be plague after plague after plague until we even come to this, the ultimate one that is given to us. But in this interval here in chapter 11, though, there is somewhat parenthetical things of other events that were going to take place that were part of both the unleashing of the last plague, the death of the firstborn, and then also where finally there would be the release of the children of Israel, and they would escape even by nighttime, as we will see, and then they would go even with the, not so much the blessing, but definitely the encouragement of both Pharaoh and the Egyptians to kind of push them out the door where they finally had enough. But to that end then, as we read here in Exodus chapter 11, though, there are some other things that are not only the certainty of God's judgment, but also the fulfillment of promises that God gave even all the way back to Abraham that are being fulfilled in the process of what unfolds in the last plague. For example, when you come down to in chapter 11 here in verse 2, and it says, "Speak now in the ears of the people, Let every man borrow of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor jewels of silver and jewels of gold. The word borrow is kind of unfortunate. It is really that they received or they took from them, but they're actually gladly going to be offered up in payment for the labors of the children of Israel. When you read Exodus chapter 11 and verse 2, and you look at these things and you see, now, you know, why would they even accept these kinds of things? Well, because there was to be payment made for slavery that was rendered. You know, when you go back in this, they were not always slaves in Egypt. When you go from the end of the book of Genesis and you move into Exodus chapter 1, you actually have where there is not really a slave condition. When we began the study in Exodus, and back there in chapter 1, there was then that growing fear because of the great numbers of the children of Israel as they were multiplying in the midst of Egypt. There was the Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, and then also, as we read later, did not know Joseph's God or the God of the children of Israel. And so in the process then, there became then an enslavement process that unfolded even from the beginning of the book of Exodus. There was enslavement because of those terms and because of the fear that was there. And while the children of Israel had their fields in Goshen and they had cattle to sustain themselves, and we've seen that even through the plagues, and we've seen how the Lord delivered them through the more recent plagues along the way, we understand that their labor as they were making bricks even without straw was not paid for whatsoever. They had some ability to sustain themselves, but there was certainly no payment for the labors until you come to this particular point here where it speaks about something that almost sounds like bribery to get them out of Egypt. And it was because their presence had cost the people of Egypt so dearly. When you go back to the third chapter of Exodus and you read verse 21, there was this promise that was given, because it says back there where Moses was being commissioned to lead God's people out of Egypt, he says in verse 21 of Exodus chapter 3, "And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass, when ye go, ye shall not go empty." Now that was God's promise all the way back there before there was the announcement of Moses to take the children of Israel out of Egypt. And God promises and says they're going to be paid for their labors that are there. And actually, it doesn't even begin just there back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 21. But as I already said, it actually goes back to a promise that was made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 14. And I want you to see this, because then you ought to see the larger scope, the larger picture of what is going on. God is unfolding a plan. God has made promises. He will keep his word as he always has and always will. And in all those things, these are just all the puzzle pieces falling into place, if you will, in the outcome of what God has planned. Back in Genesis 15, 14, God speaking then to Abraham says, "And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance." That's all the way back in Genesis chapter 15. That's all the way back to Abraham. God saw all these things as they would unfold. And he sees the need that is there, and he makes sure then that they are going to be provided for. Well, they hadn't been paid. They were slaves in Egypt, ultimately there. Well, now we come to this time when the people of Egypt themselves would be so glad to see them out of the country that when they came and they asked about the jewels of gold and of silver, they freely gave them to them. There was no hesitation whatsoever. They would be glad if that would help them to go away so that they would no longer be bringing down the judgment of God in the form of plagues upon the people of Egypt, not just upon Pharaoh himself. We see also here how Moses was esteemed by Pharaoh's servants and the Egyptian people in the third verse. And indeed, one of the things that is encouraging, I hope, to you and to me is that as we serve the Lord, and where we have opposition by unbelieving people in the world and even unbelieving leaders in the world, that God honors faithfulness to his word and to obey and to serve him without reservation, without condition, and without any kind of limit set whatsoever. Moses becomes appreciated. He becomes respected. He, You would think that perhaps in all the battles between the confrontations there between he and Aaron and Pharaoh, that there would be this, you know, other kind of attitude that would be hatefulness and a desire to kill him. And indeed, when we came to the end of chapter 10, we saw that in verse 28. And Pharaoh speaking there says, to thyself, see my face no more, for in that thou seest my face, thou shalt die. That's how desperate it had become. But the thing is, things change, don't they? And people actually can learn from the things that are the chastening hand of God. And all these, then we find that Moses then is esteemed by Pharaoh's servants. He's esteemed by the people of Egypt. And the only thing, the only rational explanation of that is because they saw him as a man who consistently obeyed and served the Lord and took nothing for it for himself. He was a true servant, and they respected that. I believe in this day and age, you and I may have some second thoughts about what it means to serve the Lord and what our testimony is. But I simply say to you, it's not a matter about how people see us, and it's not they who have ultimate control. God himself does, just as he did here. And the principle of them that honor me, I will honor, still stands today, even for us in the 21st century. I come back to Exodus chapter 11. And so then there is the unfolding of the plan of the 10th plague. In verse 4, Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. The plague of death upon the firstborn at the midnight hour, as you read here. And the very first point that is being made here is that there are no exceptions whatsoever. No matter your highest position in society, Pharaoh's own firstborn, or whether you talk about the poorest of society. And then when you even go beyond the people there, and every single one, where there was a firstborn, they were going to die. There was no question about it whatsoever. Even in the coming down to the cattle, as you see here, the firstborn of cattle. Who keeps track of those kinds of things? God knows. Every single one of them is struck down. All the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, is the declaration that Moses relates from God that is here. Back in Psalm 78, which is a commentary on the things that transpire here, and especially when you come to verse 51, you can really read from verse 42. But in 51 it says, and smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the chief for their strength in the tabernacles of Ham. Why choose the firstborn? Because they were loved the most. Because they were their future. They were the leadership that was going to come and take charge in the days ahead. That was a hope for them in the future of the greatness of Egypt. We'd spoken before about the firstborn son when we were back talking about the prodigal son in the Gospel of Luke. And as we looked at that, we talked about the greater privilege that is there, the greater inheritance and all those things. The firstborn had great respect just simply by order of birth, really nothing else, but just by the virtue of that particular fact. All those were going to be removed. All those would die in this particular night. And really, when you read this, you need to understand the greater principle that is here, that anyone, indeed, any beast, not protected by the blood, and that comes in the next chapter, faces death. There's a principle there, isn't there? If we bring it into the 21st century and talk about the church, and we talk about salvation by the grace of God through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the blood, there's no remission of sin, is what we see echoed in the book of Hebrews, in the New Testament scripture. The principle remains the same even today. But as you read here in the sixth verse, it says their deaths would be marked by unprecedented mourning. the sadness that would be brought, the great loss that is there. But in verse 7 it says, but not against the children of Israel. Exodus chapter 11 verse 7 says, but against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast. Why? That ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. The difference is important. The difference is not something that is of the flesh. It's not something that was done by the children of Israel. Will you notice how it is stated there in verse 7? The Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. It is His doing. It's His distinction that is made. It is His division that is there. It is a principle that also extends to the present time. God has always called out a people, His people, out of the world of unbelief and unto Himself. We talk about the doctrine of separation, something that is less and less taught in churches today, but is of vital importance that we understand. The principle of separation talks about the fact then that as we come to trust in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we have been taken out of the unbelieving world. Yea, we have been taken out of the family of Satan, if you read John chapter 8. And because of the virtue of that faith and trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, we have been adopted out of the family of Satan and into the family of God. We, as we read in Romans chapter 8, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That was not the way that we entered into this world as sinners. We came into this world under the fatherhood of Satan, not the fatherhood of God. You read what Jesus says back in John chapter 8. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. It's very plainly spoken there. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 8. But separation is a principle, though, that it goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. And separation is always twofold, and I want to make sure that we're clear about that, because some people will talk about separating from the world, separating from sin, separating from evil influences, and those things are all well and good. Do not misunderstand me, please. But the point is, that's only half of the story, to be separated from the things of unbelief and to not be separated unto God is only half the task. Amen. We need to be separated to God. Sometimes I'm afraid we fail on that side of the coin because we do not understand. You can separate from the things of the world of unbelief. You know what Satan will do? He'll recognize an empty space. He'll see the vacuum. He'll fill it with some other junk. And you'll be no better off than you were before. You see, the whole principle that we see in Scripture is that we remove the things that do not belong. We then replace those things with the things of God, the things of spiritual value, those things that will help us to walk with the Lord from day to day. We are really talking about another term that is called sanctification of believers. Sanctification is that matter of being separated from the world and unto God in a practical, day-to-day living experience of what it means to walk closer to the Lord today than I did yesterday. And hopefully we'll become even closer tomorrow. Time and again, the Scriptures deal with these things, because when we look at this and we see the favor that is shown to the children of Israel here in verse 7, and it says, and the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. I want to make sure that we understand how and why that took place. This is really the focus, if you will, of my message more than anything else here this morning. First of all, let's tell what it is not. It is not because God is a respecter of persons. I've taught that repeatedly. I continue. God doesn't care who you are. God doesn't care where you've come from. God's concerned about where you're going for eternity, though. And when you look at the Scriptures that are there, God is no respecter of persons. We saw that back in chapter 8, verse 23, when God said there, and I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be. It has already been here in this whole unfolding of the different plagues upon Egypt along the way. But the thing is, you and I cannot say that we deserve to be a child of God. You and I cannot say that we have worked so hard that we have earned it and it's our right. We are children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and that comes as a result of the gift of salvation, not to be earned or worked for. It is the gift of God. I come back to Ephesians 2:8-9 yet again to underscore that reality that is there. But they, when it comes to the children of Israel, though, they were the chosen people of God. But the thing is, it's not because of who and what they were. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, let me just follow this with you here, if I may. Deuteronomy chapter 7, turn a few pages down. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy is where you want to go in that direction. And there was a declaration by God about the fact that God is no respecter of persons when he chose the children of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7, here's what it says. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. Verse 8 of Deuteronomy chapter 7, but because the Lord loved you, because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why did God do this? Why is he about here in Exodus chapters 11 and 12 about to finally secure the release of the children of Israel from Egypt? Because he chose them for himself. It wasn't a popularity contest. It wasn't a contest of what would be the best nation in the world for God to choose. God purposely chooses the weakest, the smallest, the least likely choice that anybody would make so that whatever he would accomplish in and for and through the children of Israel, there would be absolutely no question of who got the credit for it, because people look at the nation of Israel and say they could never do this. It had to be their God. And he would receive all the glory. If you were to turn around, if he had chosen, you know, the nation of Egypt and you had the great armies and the chariots and they would say, oh boy, look at what Egypt did. And God in his wisdom says, I'm not going down that path. And it's because God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't look at our bank accounts. He doesn't look at our personality. He doesn't look at our earthly success. You know what he sees in us? He sees every single one of us as a sinner lost and on their way to hell in need of salvation. And it's a salvation that you can't work and you can't accomplish for yourself. And in his love and in his grace and mercy, he gives it to you as a gift if you'll simply receive it. It's all about him, folks, not about us. It's about his praise. It's about his glory. Were the children of Israel his chosen people? Go back to Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Let's answer the question from previous text that is here. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord. What is he going to say? Notice the words carefully. Israel is my son. Number one. Even my firstborn. That kind of puts what we see here in Exodus chapters 11 and 12 in a somewhat different light. He is going to deliver his firstborn at the expense of Egypt's firstborn in the final plague. He's going to take that which was so near, so precious to them, that which they idolized, may I say. And in judgment, he's going to destroy all that. Why? For the sake of his firstborn and their deliverance, their salvation. Israel was precious in the sight of God. I need to say something in addition to that, and I want you to hear me well. Israel is still precious in the sight of God today. Our nation and our world seems to be confused about that or ignorant of what the Bible actually teaches. So let me be perfectly clear here. They are still the apple of his eye. Now, is Israel what it should be today? No, not at all. But it is still a nation that he is going to deal with and he will bring to himself. And it is as a nation. Time and again, what we are looking at here, when we talk about Israel being his chosen people, we're talking about unmerited favor. We're talking about the grace of God extended to the least likely people. And I hope here this morning you and I don't look at that as something long ago, far away, in some other place, and some other people. Folks, you and I are in exactly the same place. We don't deserve what God offers. There is no entitlement that we can claim. There is no right that we can say that we have. It's nothing that we can say that we've earned or worked for ourselves. Were it not for the grace and mercy of God, none of us would be saved here this morning. Not one. It's only because of that. I could take you through all the different passages in both the Old and even the New Testament, how we read time and again that God is no respecter of persons. I'll let that pass for now. But there's something else, though, about this, too. When I come to this matter that God works in such gracious and merciful ways towards the children of Israel, it is not because they did not deserve as much judgment as Egypt. Let me say that again, all right? It is not because they did not deserve the judgment of God just as much as Egypt did. In some of the other passages in the Old Testament scripture, there is something that is made clear that says that while they were in Egyptian captivity, and even during the times of the plague, where God was teaching them as well as Egypt his grace and his mercy, that even through those times, the children of Israel had problems of their own with Egyptian idolatry. Some of them had adopted it. Some of them were still practicing it even through these times of plagues. They hadn't given it up. They hadn't learned the lesson for themselves. I read, for example, back in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 7, "And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils after whom they have gone a-whoring." That's Leviticus chapter 17, verse 7. And that's a comment in the context there that is back when the children of Israel were here as slaves in Egypt. I go back to Joshua chapter 24, verse 14. "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth." Next phrase, mark it well, of Joshua 24, 14. "And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord." Now when I read those kinds of things that are there, and it's almost unbelievable that God would do so severely with Egypt and yet not with the children of Israel. Because when I read phrases like that and the commentaries of what went on during those days that are written later on, Joshua, and then also by Moses later in Leviticus, we could look at that and say, hey, they should have gotten some of this too. But you see, God has determined to show his grace and mercy through them. And in them. And he uses them as a testimony, as an example, a tool, if you will, to teach even the other nations about the fact that he is gracious and merciful. It is his grace and his mercy, but then it is also a matter where Jehovah God defends his own reputation as being the faithful God. We already saw where he already promised to Abraham back in Genesis that the children of Israel, when they finally were released from Egypt, they wouldn't go out empty-handed. They'd have gold and silver in their pockets. And so we read it unfolding even in the words that are here in Exodus chapter 11. But there's also the matter of the honor of his name. And that honor of his name before his own people and before the unbelieving world. I read back in Ezekiel, the 20th chapter. We're going some different places, but it's because of the comments that are made later on in reflection on these things. I read Ezekiel chapter 20 from verse 6. In that day that I lifted up mine hand unto them to bring them forth out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had espied for them flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. Then said I unto them, cast ye away every man the abominations of his eyes. Defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not hearken unto me. They did not. Every man cast away the abominations of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them, though accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But, and here's the change of direction, this is Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 9. But I wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them, in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. Wherefore I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. You understand what he's saying? Did they have a serious problem with idolatry? Yeah. Did God actually consider bringing judgment upon them in the same way he did upon the Egyptians and Pharaoh himself? Yeah. So why didn't he? Well, according to what we read here in Ezekiel chapter 20, God was defending his own reputation, both in the eyes of his people and in the eyes of the unbelieving world. He would show his character of grace. He would show his character of and personality of his mercy. He would show it in a way where indeed he would deliver them. Why? Because he is the faithful God. Because he gave Abraham promises a long time before. Because God is a God who keeps his word. Always has, always will. For the very character of God himself. You read the words there in Ezekiel chapter 20. He got the children of Israel out of Egypt, took them on into the wilderness. The wilderness was a school for them, as it would turn out, to learn more about their God and to learn the importance of leaving behind all the idols and all the other things that they had adapted and adopted from the unbelieving world that is around them. May I bring all this into where we are even here today? How much do we dabble in things that are essentially idolatry? I was teaching the youth department in Vacation Bible School this past week, and we got into the subject. And I gave them the definition that I've given you times before. It was kind of interesting because I said, anything that you put ahead of the rightful place of God in your life is an idol. And I looked around the faces of the young people and so we're like, what? Really? This is not just statues. It's not just pictures. It's not just objects and things. When I get so preoccupied with something that it is actually taking more of me, my attention, my resources, my interest, my thinking, than what I expend upon the Word of God and come to know Him better, I'm in a place of idolatry. And you know, folks, whether you agree with that or not, it is absolutely true. Anything that takes his place, anything that keeps us from putting him in his rightful first place in my life, anything is idolatry. So I look at these things here, the children of Israel, and I look at it and I say, you know, is this really long ago and far away? Is this really strange to us? Or is this something that in our heart of hearts we know is true even about us? And yet how gracious and merciful has God been toward you and me here today? How great is His salvation? And every one of us who know Jesus Christ knows it's because it's a gift. If it were anything but a gift, we would all be lost. Time and again, it is about putting away the things which their fathers had served on the other side of the flood, in the words of Joshua chapter 24. In Ezekiel chapter 20, It is for my name's sake. It is because he is the faithful God who keeps his word. Back in chapter 2 of Exodus in verse 24, it says, "And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob." And were it not for God's grace and mercy, all things considered, the condemnation of the firstborn of Egypt could have rightfully fallen equally upon the children of Israel, upon their firstborn. And God would have been absolutely within his right to do that and to strike them down just the same. We need to be so careful that we do not play with the things of God, or that we play with the things of the world. Again, I go back to this past week in vacation Bible school, and they were talking about, you know, and it was kind of playful conversation of, you know, why don't we, you know, I forget, it was the Ouija board or whatever. And I said, don't even think about it. Don't even go near any of that kind of stuff. Don't fool with things you do not understand that can do you harm. And folks, it's not only the damage that may be done, and I'm so concerned for young people, for those who are young teenagers like that, and the things that they face in school, in the community, in the world in which we live today. And I'm so concerned that if they don't know what it means to walk in the light of God's word and to obey him, they're going to fall into some serious traps. They're going to change and destroy the rest of their lives, as I have witnessed personally more than once, and have seen those things. Oh, that we be so very careful. The children of Israel had a share in the guilt that was pronounced upon Egypt. But the marvelous thing is here, and I come back again to Exodus chapter 11. There was an answer for the problem that is from the hand of God by his grace and by his mercy. And it is the way of the substitute blood sacrifice. Now, I'm not going to get into chapter 12 and get into all the details of Passover, but I'm going to preview it for you here. The solution that God has always offered since the Garden of Eden has always been a substitutionary sacrifice of blood. That has never changed. That has always been so. Now, if you have doubts about going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, let me just recite for you a little bit here. Okay? We can begin from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The promise of a Savior, the promise of a deliverer. It may seem somewhat cryptic, but in hindsight, it is much more clear. When God says in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed," speaking to Satan in the form of a serpent, "it shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel." Satan will be defeated, but it will cost the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. If you don't understand how Jesus' heel would be bruised, think about being nailed to a cross. I think that'll make it clear, if you will. Then we go on to Genesis chapter 4, verse 4. Cain and Abel. Cain's the farmer. Abel's the sheep herder. They both bring a sacrifice before God. Apparently, there's been some instruction between Adam and Eve and their sons. It says back there, when you go to Genesis chapter 4, though, that both sacrifices were not acceptable to God. One was and one was not. It says in Genesis 4:4, "And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering." Verse 5 of Genesis 4. "But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell." What's the problem? God requires a sacrifice of blood. Cain was a farmer. Cain, I'm sure, brought the very best vegetables and fruits that his farming produced, and he offered it before God. And he was disappointed because God didn't respect it, didn't accept it from him. Why? Because it wasn't blood. In fact, it was really a sacrifice that was offered in works. It was like Cain coming before God and saying, God, accept me because of look at the great stuff that I produced here with my hard work on the farm. And this is the best of it, and I give you the best. Abel came, took one of those little lambs and killed it and offered that blood sacrifice. And that was the only one that was accepted there in Genesis chapter 4. I'm still in Genesis. Genesis chapter 22, verse 8. I'm not going to go every book of the Bible, please. But just from the beginning, just to see. All right? The pattern that was laid out before we get here to Exodus. All right? Genesis chapter 22. God tells Abraham, now that Isaac is born, you're going to take him up in the mountain and you're going to sacrifice him to me. And Abraham obediently goes up there. He's got all the things ready for the sacrifice. He's got the wood. He's got everything else. And then Isaac asks that question, where is the sacrifice? And in Genesis chapter 22, verse 8, there's some of the most blessed words you'll read back there in Genesis, where it says, we read in Genesis 22, 8, and Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And when you read the words, provide himself, you want to please notice there that he wasn't just going to have a lamb suddenly show up, but in those words, effectively, he was pointing down the whole way of history, down to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the cross. Where God literally provided himself a sacrifice for our sins. Time and again, you go through the scriptures. Time and again, you see the pattern that is there. And folks, even here where it comes to the last plague upon Egypt, it's not about the death of the firstborn sons. It's not the blood that is there, because that was the penalty for sin. That was the judgment of God upon those people. The difference that God set that we read there in Exodus chapter 11 is a difference that he would provide. It didn't come from the people, the children of Israel. They deserved the judgment just as much as Egypt did. What was going to make the difference was then there was the Passover lamb that was sacrificed in chapter 12. And not only the sacrifice, but the application of that blood. So that when that death angel would pass by and see, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And it was a sparing of those who deserve judgment, is the way that you want to understand the event, as we will see. I bring us back to 1 Peter, the third chapter, as I conclude here this morning. The rest of the story, Lord willing, we'll consider next week. But here's a fitting conclusion, I believe, to where we have gone thus far. In 1 Peter 3:18, the Apostle Peter writes it this way, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Back in Corinthians, Paul says, Christ our Passover, our Passover. Passover today is, as it's practiced by most Jewish people, isn't anything near the picture that is painted back in the Old Testament. It's lost all connection with it. And the shame is that in that process, it's not just the losing of the things of the, quote, ceremony. It's about losing the significance of the necessity of a blood sacrifice for the remission of sins. Ultimately, when we come to the Passover as it's described in chapter 12, what we'll see is the children of Israel found forgiveness in the eyes of God. Egypt did not. Wanted no part of it whatsoever. And so then in one, there is the hand of judgment. And in the other, there is the hand of salvation. And nobody can claim any credit for the salvation whatsoever. Although we might understand what it means to experience the grace and mercy in God, of God in salvation. It's only true if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior here this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the accuracy, the clarity that we find in your word. Time and again, you remind us we are sinners who cannot do a thing to save ourselves. But we are eternally grateful for what you have done for us. Through the work of thy beloved Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon the cross of Calvary. And we are grateful that what he did was done once and for all. And Lord, I pray that each one of us here this morning know what it means to trust in him. Realize it's not who we are, what we are. There's nothing about us other than to be an object of your grace and mercy if we will but receive it. Lord, I pray that you would just challenge our hearts here this morning. As our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I pause yet again for a moment. My friend, you're here. And in your heart of hearts, you know you're not saved. You don't know Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. You just know about him. You don't know him. And I simply say to you, friend, would you receive Christ here and now? If that's your desire, just simply raise a hand. Pastor, pray for me. I need to trust in Christ. I need to be saved. Pray for me. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. Nothing is hidden from you whatsoever. And Lord, I pray the Spirit of God would yet continue to effect those changes that we need in our hearts today. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.